Let's continue on here. Let's make sure you are in fellowship. We're dealing with reasons for suffering and the spiritual benefits that suffering can produce. L here is kind of somewhat, we've dealt with it before in this idea of comfort, that when the believer faces sufferings, God provides part of the benefits of this as you get to see God's appropriate level of comfort during the suffering. This is where you see God operating in your life close up, where it's not just necessarily what he's doing for others or more general things, but something specific that comforts your heart and during times of difficulty. And suffering according to doctrine demonstrates that believers are worthy of God's kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, and again, God already knows what everyone is. But the fact is, the human experience allows this to be played out on a stage that makes it evident to everybody of what people are. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Suffering may provide a means by which one is able to expand the witness of the life and function as an ambassador. Luke 21. Sometimes when we suffer, we're going to come into contact with people we would not otherwise come into contact with. For instance, they were probably shocked. But I know that one time, I think it was Laura or somebody told me that when they went up there to the room or wherever they were, John was in ICU for a few days and several days, and so you couldn't get in. But there were 18 or 20 people standing around outside talking and praying and fellowshipping. Well, that's a witness that the cosmos doesn't usually get. And, of course, the doctors, you know, they came back and said, well, he was really lucky. Yeah, there's a lot of luck that's involved with matters of life and death. Thank God it is all luck. Doesn't depend on God or anything. And people were able to say, well, no, this guy's a believer, and we prayed about it, and God answered. That's the deal. And, of course, some people are more amenable to listening to that type of thinking, and others are just, they don't like it at all. Don't suggest that God does this. Luke 21:12-13. But before all these things, and he's talking about the various signs of the last days, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. You'll be able to share the witness of, okay, here's why I'm here, because of God's plan. I've had people ask me, well, why'd you move to Florida? I always tell them. Well, there's a local church, and they wanted sound teaching, and it wasn't available. And so God moved me here. And Philippians 1, also 12 and 13, seen in the life of Paul. And so as you have opportunity, be sensitive to it. Recognize that God may provide, something may happen in your life, and it gives you an opportunity to bear witness to the truth that you wouldn't otherwise have. Now, I want you to know, brothers. Now, Paul's in prison in Rome, but my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. It's a pretty good frame of mind that you're in when you're in prison. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you're seeing how God's using this to work out his plan. Instead of being upset or depressed or suicidal, Paul says, I can see that in this, God's using all this to work together for a greater good. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul was, by the way, in some ways, you might understand, while the Jews wanted him dead, and they brought him to Rome and brought up these charges. Actually, they never did do it. They had him arrested, or he was arrested actually in Jerusalem, and eventually sent to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. Well, the Jews never came and made their case to Rome as about Paul, so he was eventually released. The prosecution never showed up. And the Roman government didn't have anything against Paul at all. And so he was there in Rome Again, because he appealed to Caesar. And because he's there as a test case, they're not likely to go out and arrest a bunch of other Christians doing what Paul was doing, because they haven't really decided politically and judicially how they're going to deal with this matter. And so Rome would tended to be sort of ambivalent at this time, which was late 50s, early 60s AD. That is changing. That was all changing, and that was not going to last long. But because of this, people then said, hey, look at Paul's suffering. If he can do it, I can do it. And that's another factor that goes into this. Suffering may also drive people to seek spiritual help. Some have come to salvation because of suffering. 2 Kings 5. And not to say that everyone... Now, here's the real dichotomy, though, with this. Some people, God could literally torture them to death and it wouldn't matter. They wouldn't change. And other people, God could bless them to the high heavens and they wouldn't change. And some people are of a ilk that certain things in their life may crack them. And then when they crack, they may respond in faith. They may recognize and see through this world and their life that wasn't really going in the right direction. And so 2 Kings here, chapter 5. Naaman here was a king, a captain rather, of the army of the king of Aram. And was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And the man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Big problem. You got this horrible disease that you have to deal with. And again, what biblical leprosy is, there's a lot of questions about. Because leprosy, the word, was used for a broad variety of skin disorders. It wasn't just strictly leprosy. They had other types of skin disorders. So in verse 6, this guy, the king of Aram, sent a letter, and he sent to the king of Israel, and says, now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel, read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending me word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? I think now he's just trying to make a quarrel with me. So, of course, he can say, I'm sending you this leper and you didn't heal him, so now I'm going to bash you. That would be the idea. And when Elisha, the prophet, the man of God, heard the king had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king and said, what have you done this for? Let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He's kind of humble, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Well, see, at a certain point, you got to announce the truth. You can't just mealy mouth it. No, I might be a spokesman for God, but I'm not sure. When if he really is, he really is. And if he really is, he knows he is. He knows God's for him and all of that. And so he says, Elisha gives him this message. He sent a messenger to him. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean. Now Naaman was furious and went away and said, I thought, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And he said, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Can I not just wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And then his servants came near and said to him, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? I mean, the prophet said, in order to be cured of your leprosy, you got to hike to this mountain up here, 10,000 feet. And you get to the top of it, and whatever you have to do up there, then do it and you'll be clean. And he would have gone through all manner of rigorous stuff in order to be clean, to be cured. And this is one of the things people don't tend to appreciate. Health, you should. Ought to be on your prayer list. One, you should pray about health. And number two, you ought to be grateful for it. But the second you're really grateful for it is when you get sick. Then you realize, oh, I wasn't properly, I don't guess I was as grateful for my health as I should have been. Because then you don't like, nobody likes being sick. Normal people don't like being sick. Let me put it that way. And so he went and dipped himself 7 times and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was clean. Also, Daniel 4:28. That one, not so much. It's hard to say whether Naaman became a believer over that or not. But the reality is, his suffering, being under this matter of leprosy, drove him to seek spiritual help. Daniel 4:28. Now, this is a guy on the other end of the spectrum who's so arrogant, he won't seek help. He thinks he's got it wired. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man, most likely politically, that ever lived on this planet. And he had the ultimate kingdom of that day. He was the head of gold in that statue, that dream sequence. And all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had warned him. The Daniel interprets this dream to him and tells him, if you don't turn from your evil ways and you don't recognize that God is in heaven and he's the one who determines ultimately what happens. Until you recognize, verse 25 at the end of that verse, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes. And so, he tells the king, you better clean up your act. Well, the king doesn't. He continued to be an arrogant guy. And 12 months later, verse 29, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? Well, he is just quite filled with himself, isn't he? I mean, he is stringing together superlatives here about himself that are reserved for God. And while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And God strikes him with this weird disease where he goes out and he thinks he's a bull. And he lives like a cow for 7 years. 7 periods of time, it's called. But it's a 7-year test to humble him. And as at the end of that period, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion, the realm of his kingdom, is an everlasting realm. An everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And you look at man in all his pomp, in all his glory, and how wonderful and smart he thinks he is. And we hear about it all the time, our great technology and how it's going to deliver us. Though you set your nest in the stars, from there I will bring you down. God's not impressed. God's not worried. It doesn't bother God at all. Oh, we were able to land a small deal on a comet. Woo! How did that change your life in the last 2 weeks? Oh, didn't? Nope. Doesn't make a bit of difference. And who knows, unfortunately, it appears to have sat down outside the sun. So the battery's now dead. Bummer. Can you imagine all the technology, all the time, all the planning, all the skill, all the things it took to get this thing there, to sync it up with this comet, land it on it, and then have it go kaput? That's got to be a little disheartening, I would think. I see a new guy was watching a deal. I think it was that the deal about Ted that you sent out, about the drones, the little robot scanner, the little satellites, I guess they have. And they're going to map all the earth all the time so we can see climate change in real time. Well, how exciting for me. I'm sure I'm going to want to be on that side every day. Oh, wait a second. No, it doesn't materially affect me. And obviously some things are great. I mean, from the space program, we got Tang. That was a drink of the astronauts. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. Well, he looks down at the earth, and what does God think of man and all his pomp and his glory? Nothing. They're like grasshoppers in his sight. The greatest of them. And it doesn't matter who they are. And he does according to his will in all the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this effectively says nobody can withstand God. If God wants to do something in your life, He's going to do it. And you're either going to go with the flow and orient to it, or you're going to try to resist it, whichever one you choose. Resistance is futile. I mean, all it's going to get you is trouble. And in the end, it probably won't work. That's the bigger deal. And at that time, my reason was returning to me. And my majesty, he didn't come out of this completely like right away. Immediately at the first period, it's either in verse 34 or 36. I'd have to go back and look at it in the Aramaic. But one of these things says, my reason was gradually returning to me. He didn't come out of this completely like all at once. It isn't like one day he thought he was a cow and the next day he realized, oh, I'm a man. This, he went through this gradual kind of waking up out of this process. But the first thing he thought when he got cognizant was, God, the Almighty, is in charge and not me. And by the way, if you look back at the very beginning of chapter 4, this whole of chapter 4 is actually a tract that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to his kingdom after the fact, giving his testimony. The king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good, pardon me, to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Out of this arrogance and this stupidity comes salvation, and then a great witness goes out to all the world. Also, Acts 16. And so as Nebuchadnezzar finds out the hard way. Now see, you can do things two ways. You can do it God's way or the hard way. It's your choice. He found out the hard way. God meant business. Here, verses 27 through 34. This is Paul and Silas when they have been thrown into the Philippian prison because of this little slave girl, this demon-possessed girl. And they cast the demon out of her. And so then their master, so she was a fortune teller, and so they made a lot of money off of her. And they didn't care for this much. I'll tell you when the greatest conflicts of Christianity ever occurred and probably still occur. And it's over money. It's not over theological issues. It's over money that people don't like doctrine in some cases. Not every case. But in some cases, doctrine doesn't allow them to pursue their monetary objectives. And so the reality is here they get taken. And by the way, the Romans blew it on this one, the magistrates, because Paul's a Roman citizen. And they beat Paul, a Roman citizen, and you didn't do that. And Paul let it happen. He didn't say a word. He just let it happen. So he took a beating for the body. He took one for the team big time. And so the reality is that as he takes this beating and they throw him into prison, then, as they're singing and praising God in verse 25, there comes an earthquake, lets them out. The jailer awoke, verse 27, saw the doors open, was going to kill himself. Well, he knew what happened at the prisoner's escape. He was a dead man anyway. If they get out on your watch, you're dead. That's the law. That's the rules. And Paul said, don't do this. We're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. And then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And I mean, they all got to believe individually, but the fact is, the offer's there. But had he not had all this happen, and then Paul gets in, and then of course this is good because the magistrate sent the next day. And what Paul does here is just, to me, purely spiritual genius. The way he does this. He takes this beating that he doesn't have to take. Because he wants to send a message to the Roman Empire, to the authorities. And that message is, you better not mess with Christians unless you figure out whether they're Roman citizens first or not. Because Roman citizens have rights. The rest of the world, as far as Rome is concerned, they didn't really have rights. They mostly would put up with them. They tried to keep the peace in their land as they would rule over them because they realized it's easier to rule over a docile people than it is one that's mad at you all the time. So they would make certain concessions and all of that. But Roman citizens, like with Jesus, you see it in the life of Christ. When it came time to kill him, he was crucified. When it comes time finally for him to kill Paul, a Roman citizen, he's beheaded. His execution's quick and over with. They treated their citizens with respect. They treated the other people with crucifixion. The most heinous form of disrespect you could ever find. And so when it came out, they said, release those men. And the jailer, in verse 36, reported the words to Paul. And they said, you can come out now and go in peace. And Paul said, oh, let's have a little chat here, shall we? Because you people have screwed up here big time. And if word gets back to Rome that you did this, your necks are in the noose and you know it. And he said, they have beaten us in public, men who are Romans, and thrown us into prison without trial. And now they're going to send us out under the cover of darkness and sneak us away? Forget all that. That's not happening. No, indeed. But let them come and let them bring us out. You go tell the big head honchos up there, you get your bosses down here and you get them down here quick. Now, I'm a Roman citizen. I've got rights. And you better recognize those rights. And they did. They're shaking in their boots about this time. Because they know for a fact they're dead men if Paul takes us to Rome. Now, Paul's not there to disrupt society and get these guys killed and all. A lesser believer might have done that. Nope, I'm going right to Caesar. So they told the word to the magistrates and they were afraid. You bet they were. They had crossed a political line that you weren't allowed to cross. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And then when they'd encouraged them, they departed. Now Paul goes on without further incident. But I guarantee you, he struck fear into the hearts of those men that day. And the Philippian jailer and his family get saved out of all of this. That little added bonus. Not only will he make his cause true for make them think twice about beating believers, but they will at least do some homework before they do them. Well, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ serves as the preeminent example of one who acclimated to and endured every manner of suffering and temptation. Luke 17:25. We know that his entire life was one of deprivation. He denied himself basic comforts that you and I have. The Son of Man doesn't even have a pillow. Foxes have holes. The birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head down. And all the physical deprivations of his rigorous lifestyle that he lived. I mean, as we looked in Mark when we covered all that, Jesus was constantly moving, constantly on the go. And his disciples, many of these were fishermen. These weren't guys. Now, Matthew may have been out of shape. He was a tax collector. He probably sat down for a living. Fishermen that day, they didn't sit down for a living. They was hard work. And these were men, and several times we saw it in Mark, where Jesus had run them into the ground and they're just ready to go to sleep. And he's still staying up praying and doing all manner of other things. So 17 here, 25. But he must first suffer many things. And there's the physical sufferings, obviously, of a life where you're on the go and all the time, an itinerant lifestyle. And then there's the sufferings of being with a crowd of numbskulls every day. And the disciples weren't too astute at this point in their history. As we saw repeatedly, they were coming down on the wrong side of things. They were at odds with his basic premise of service and suffering. They didn't care for that. They were looking for a kingdom and a glory and all of that and a high position. And so they didn't really like hearing a lot of what he was saying. And but Jesus stays in there and works with them. He doesn't give up. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, oh my God, you people are helpless. Just forget it. No, he recognizes that these men, given enough time and a proper care, will come around. And they did. They all did. And you can also see 1 Peter 2 talks about that. He bore his own sins, our sins, in his own body on the tree. B, they include his unique suffering in regard to the bearing of sins. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. This is a suffering you and I will never know anything about. We don't have to. In his body, once for all. This was done. Hebrews 2:9 and 10. But we do see him, Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels. Because of the suffering of death, for the purpose of suffering, death is the idea of it. It had to happen. And the death, the spiritual death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. For whom? Everything in this world, including you yourself, were created for Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not. That God the Son, who created you for his own purpose. Now what that purpose is, you have to figure out. I have to figure out. And through whom are all things? He also created everything. He was the intermediate agent. When it says, God said, let there be light, the Son was out there making light. And God said, let such and such happen. The Son did it. Let the air be filled with birds. He created all the birds. By the way, for what it's worth, day three of restoration, the fish of the sea were all created the same day as all the birds of the air. Where does that leave evolution? Wait a second. I thought it took thousands of years for a little frog to become a, crawl out, and a little polywog become a frog, and a little frog, who's there to kiss the frog and turn him into a prince? I don't know. But then it takes longer, and then they evolve higher and higher, and then they learn how to fly suddenly. That's kind of cool. That's just astonishing. Well, again, I don't have enough faith to believe evolution. Day plus three, all these things were created the same day. Not eons apart. Within one day. He through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You can also see, let's look at 13:12, same book here. And then also 1 Peter 3:18. Therefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own sacrifice, his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. See, as a believer, there's a certain amount of reproach that comes upon you, that the devil's world wants you to feel ashamed for being a Christian. They don't want you to talk about it. They can talk about anything they want, but not, God help it if we talk about the Lord. And then, of course, you get the weird, I get so sick of this. I mean, it's just not a good witness for Christianity. But, at the end of the football game, well, the Lord Jesus wanted us to win. We're all pumped because of that. Well, obviously, he must have wanted the other team to lose then. And they're not quite so psyched about the Lord Jesus as you might imagine. If that's the case. I'm not sure how interested God is in football. Or baseball, or basketball, or volleyball, or curling, or archery, or on and on and on. How interested is he who wins the silver medal or the gold medal? You think God's got taking bets up there? Hey, another way to supplement his income? No, I'm not so sure how much God cares. And to me, just to walk out there, well, Jesus Christ wanted us to win today, so all glory goes to him. That's not a great witness to me. I'm sorry. That just sounds like a leatherhead. That's what they used to call them because they used to wear leather helmets. That just sounds like a leatherhead blabbering to me. That's all it sounded like. I thought, oh, this is the witness. This is the only witness you can get. Well, it's good that he is at least wanting to talk, so I got to give him kudos for that he takes that moment to at least say it. But I don't know that my theology has a lot in it about football. Sorry. I mean, why don't I just pray for my team to win all the time, every time? It hasn't worked for the Bucks. Hadn't worked for the Rays. Hadn't worked for the Sooners. Well, maybe God doesn't care about this as much as we do. I don't think he does, in fact. So again, his unique suffering in regard to bearing sins. See, his sufferings were the subjects and fulfillments of prophecy. What I want to do is, Luke 24, we'll look at that one. But essentially on each one of these, what I'm going to do here is give you the Old Testament prophecy, the passage, and the New Testament fulfillment. And you'll see that there's a one-to-one correspondence each one of these verses. I'm not going to stop and look them all up today. but that each one of these verses fulfills the corresponding Old Testament prophecy in some action or function of Jesus Christ himself. Luke 24:25, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart." See, today we would translate this, "O stupid men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That had to be a hell of a Bible class. I mean, they don't even know who it is. They don't even know it's the Lord. They just have this guy who's walked up and starts talking to them and calls them stupid. They should have kind of guessed right then. I mean, probably most people probably didn't approach you that way. But so again, beginning with Moses, this is the first five books of the Bible. From Genesis. He shows them in Genesis things that pertain to him in the future. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses also wrote Job. But the deal Moses and the prophets was a loose way of them saying the whole Old Testament. Because at later points it was also divided into, you had the Ketuvim, the writings, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Torah, the law. You had a threefold division. But very often it was only spoke of as law and prophets. Or Moses and the prophets. And that was the old Bible. So he would show them in Isaiah, passages that referred to him. "For unto us this day a child is born." Oops, that's me. And so he went through and he showed them all these things. I mean, this had to be phenomenal for them. Mind-blowing, in fact. So you can also see 3:18 in Acts. Jesus suffered the following. Guess what? Any and all of these can happen to you. Rejection by his own people. Isaiah 53:3 compared with John 1:11. He came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. So this gets into his genetic background. Your genetic stock. Here his nation, the Jews. As a whole, they rejected him. The vast majority of them rejected him. Betrayal by a close friend. Psalm 41:9 fulfilled in Matthew 10:4. He was betrayed by Judas, who was the one who would betray him. And it was prophesied that he would be betrayed. Did Jesus ever do anything wrong to Judas? No. Treated him just like all the other disciples. Didn't single him out. Didn't even make him. He finally singles him out the last night and they still don't get it. When he says, "The one to whom I dip this bread and give it to, that's the one who's going to betray me." And he does it and hands it to Judas. And when he tells him, "Go out, go do what you're going to do." And they all thought he was sending him out to buy supplies. They're not bright. Spiritually, these men weren't at that time. So rejection by his family. Psalm 69:7-8. This can run the gamut from your immediate ancestors, father and mother. The other end of the spectrum, children, husband, wife, in-laws, outlaws, they're just not interested. And they may reject you if you draw a strong line in the sand for doctrine. You find out what people are made of when you start taking a stand. If they just deem you someone who will flow and blow with the wind, then they're not going to be bothered by you. But if you stop and say, look, here's the deal of what the plan of God's all about. And you spell it out. Then you'll find out right quick how seriously they really care about you or don't. And that will be the dividing line. He told it. He said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring conflict. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." So don't be shocked if this might happen. Being hated without a reason. Psalm 69:4 compared to John 15:25. He did not ever commit a sin, so why were they mad at him? He didn't do anything wrong to the nation. He wasn't a revolutionary or any of these types of things. He wasn't a criminal. He didn't steal. He never cut off any. He never robbed any churches. Never cut off any babies' heads. Guess what? Well, that's the thing. Jesus was a nice guy from that perspective. He didn't harm his nation in any way. And yet they still hated him. Why do they hate him? Because he is the light and he's exposing their darkness. He's exposing them for what they are. And see, that's the deal with the truth. Everything that the light shines on shows it up for what it is. And you can have this nice little pile and the cockroach is playing poker in your dining room. You turn the light on, they scatter. They're gone. Why? Because they hate the light. They run from the light. Well, people are cockroaches. And you say, well, that's not very nice. Well, I could say worse. Well, I've got some more language you might realize. I can have your ears bleeding here in a minute. That's the sad thing, though. Unbelievers are spiritual cockroaches. They run off to the dark all the time. They can't stand the light. That's why they hated Jesus. His whole life was a rebuke to them that he would live this way and say the things he said. Being forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7 compared to Matthew 26:31. We saw that every last one of them ran. Judas betrayed him and the others ran, all of them. Nobody stood by him. Nobody said, hey. We know Peter and John followed at a distance, but that just set Peter up for an even bigger failure, where he denies the Lord three times. Being accused by liars, Psalm 35:11, Matthew 26:59. Guess what? People in the angelic conflict aren't always going to play fair. They'll accuse you of all manner of things, hopefully that you're not guilty of. But the fact is, you can be accused of things you don't even do. I remember when I was selling shoes once, this woman was sitting there and I said, well, you know, I think I got something that'll work for you. And she goes, I don't think so. She said, I can feel seams when there aren't even seams. It's like, well, I don't think I can sell you any shoes. All shoes have seams in them. Well, I guess for flip-flops, could have sold her some flip-flops. But she wasn't looking for flip-flops. And so people accuse you, you know, I knew right then when she said that, I thought to myself, she's not here to buy shoes. She's lying. She says she's here to buy shoes, but she's not really. That's just a small thing. But people will accuse you of all manner of things. I've been accused of everything over the years. Anything you can think of, I've been accused of it. And the fact is, guess what? Half the time, the people that were accused, at least half the time, the people accusing me were liars themselves. And I guess this is a part of life. You're going to have to endure this. It happens. And the challenge is to not try to defend yourself, to let God defend you. That's the big challenge there. Verbal abuse of all kinds runs the gamut from calling you bad names to impugning your lineage to all manner of things. Psalm 22:7, Matthew 27:31. Physical abuse, we may not suffer that much in our culture, but don't rule out that it could happen. This idea that they'll never persecute believers again, or that it only happens elsewhere, don't buy into that, because there's no guarantees here. So there you see Isaiah 56, 53, 5, Psalm 22, 16, Matthew 26, 67, and 27. Those all deal with the crucifixion. Treatment as a criminal. Isaiah 53, 12. He's not a criminal. Even Pilate comes out and said, I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing amiss. He's not a criminal. And yet he was treated like a criminal. He was crucified like a criminal, even though he wasn't a criminal. There, Isaiah 53, 12, Matthew 27, 38. Abandoned by his friends. You think you know people. You think you can trust them. You might find out, guess what? They're horrible. That at your worst, weakest, lowest moment, they run like the cockroaches. And leave you there to face whatever it is. And that's a test you may have to face. And again, when we talk about friends, you don't have any friends out there in the cosmos. You might think you do, but you don't. When push comes to shove, I found out that really quick when I was younger. I was like, when I had my motorcycle wreck, I was like 19. I was in traction in one position in a bed for 30 days. And I don't think one person came to see me that were, quote, my friends. My parents showed up, and a few other people occasionally, but all my friends, none of them were ever there. So what happened to all my good friends the second I got hurt? They were gone. They're just, you know, I at least got to give Job's friends credit for sitting there with him for a week. You know, they didn't handle it all right, but they at least showed up to comfort him. I got to give them kudos for that. They had some growing up and learning themselves to do, but at least they were there. They didn't abandon him. And that's you'll find out when you think, oh, you think people are your friends until push comes to shove. And then you'll find out they're not. They're not your friends. You may know them and you may think they know you, but they don't. So being abandoned by friends, Psalm 38:11, 69:20 compared to Luke 23. Being stripped of his clothes for which soldiers gambled. This one we probably won't have to endure. Psalm 22:17-18 compared to Luke 23. Having his teaching ridiculed and distorted. This is another whole thing. They try to put words in your mouth. Well, you said thus and such. No, I didn't. And I've literally walked out of class and had people repeat something that they said I said. And I thought to myself, are you on drugs? And they were. They were on the STA. It's horrible, powerful stuff. Mind-bending. They're under their sin nature. Certain things. See, this is one of the dangers you got to watch for in Bible class. Certain things over the years are going to go against you. They go against all of us. Certain things go against me. I have to deal with it and stand up and teach it, but it doesn't mean I'm always, quote, guiltless or innocent. I try to be, but you're not going to be perfect. And so I've watched people come out and say, well, I've watched one particular woman walk from one room to the next and couldn't remember what had been said. And I thought to myself, you're nuts. You are flat freaking nuts. You don't have the mental capacity of a gnat. You don't have a 6-second attention span. You don't even have a 1-second attention span. Well, if people hear stuff, and when things go against you in class, the easy thing to do, sit there, get out of fellowship. He's picking on me. I don't like what he's saying. That kind of thing. Well, watch out for that. I'm just a messenger. Try not to shoot me if you can help it. Please don't shoot me. The message generally, I think, is one where, 80% of the time, if you're doing the right things and applying and moving ahead spiritually, you're not going to have any trouble in Bible class, maybe even more. But there'll be things that go against you, things that attack your cherished idols, your golden calves. And, well, we have to deal with them. And there's things, again, part of this encompasses just this consistent study where I find myself having to reevaluate positions. But I'm always in the state of doing that. It's not like I just do it occasionally. I'm constantly reevaluating positions. Is this tenable? What is this whole? And, it makes it even more like when you got a guy you're training, you have to go back and you're doing all the basics again. Okay, you say this, but can you prove it from the text? And that sort of thing. So, again, you can have your teaching ridiculed and distorted. But you know what? Let them talk all they want. In the end, we'll see it. I'll take my chances. See you at the bema seat. There you go. Psalm 56, 5 and 6, 109:25, and Matthew 27. Physical deprivations, this goes along with the suffering, Psalm 69:21, Matthew 27, that's probably where he was thirsting, certainly, and that, and 19:28. The refusal to defend himself. You have to leave things in God's hand. This is the challenge. Matthew 53:7, Isaiah 53:7, compared to Matthew 26:62 and 63, 27:12-14. His condescension, kenosis, and humiliation constituted the foremost example of suffering in all of history. These we will look at, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is critical because this is the prophecy of the suffering servant, which Jewish theologians apply to Israel and not to Messiah. But it's a Messiah. It's him. But here, Psalm 53, to whom, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And when we talk about his condescension, and like a root out of parched ground, we're talking first about his deity. That as deity, he existed in heaven in the form of God. And willingly chose to lay aside his rights. He couldn't not become deity. He can't do that. He couldn't cease to be God. He still had to be God the Son. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all residing here in whatever form they resided prior to human history. And prior even, and then during human history. But he laid aside his rights, his privileges, his position as God, and the worship of the angels, and living in a realm of sublime happiness and joy, and no suffering, no temptation, no sorrow, all the things that constituted heaven. And he laid all of that aside and took upon himself flesh with all of its limitations. Flesh. And while he was omniscient in his flesh, he didn't know everything. I doubt seriously if in his flesh Jesus could have done square roots or other advanced mathematical functions. He had no reason to do those things. Had no reason to learn those things. I bet you money he could cut an angle, though, correctly. I bet you money he understood geometry and how things fit together. But that went with his calling in life as a carpenter, a carpenter's son. So he takes the flesh, again, with all its limitations. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But once he enters into this union, his omnipresence is localized in this body where he has to be. And so his consciousness is localized. And that doesn't mean as deity he still isn't everywhere. He is. Because he talks to Nathanael there and said, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. Or the sycamore tree or whatever it was he was sitting under. And he said, oh. Because he wasn't there. But obviously that was a function of his deity. His flesh couldn't see beyond what flesh can see. I mean, he can't see the other side of the world. Oh, the guy over there. On the other side of the world. He couldn't see that. But he had to put all this aside. And when he came into the world, he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. The parched ground symbolizes the doctrinal lack that was all around him. The paucity of sound teaching. The negative volition of the nation at large. And its leaders specifically. And he grew up in this environment with no encouragement, no comfort, nobody telling him, hey, you're God's son, you're unique, you got all this together. I'm sure his brothers hated him. I mean, what a goody two-shoes. Jesus never gets in trouble. He never disobeys. What are you going to do? He did get in trouble that one time when he stayed behind Jerusalem. They gave him some point four, but I don't know what, maybe he got a physical discipline or what. So there you see all this. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. If you saw Jesus, you couldn't pick him out of a lineup. You wouldn't know who he was. There was nothing about him that was unique in that sense. I mean, he just looked like the average ordinary Jew of his day. And he wasn't taller, didn't glow, didn't have a halo, as you see him in the picture. It'd be easy to pick out, hey, it's the one with the halo. That makes it easy to see. No, he didn't have any of that. None of these distinguishing features. The only way you could know who he was by listening to him. And that, and you figure out where he's coming from. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not even esteem him. And then Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which spells out what we're talking about here in terms of the kenosis, which comes from the Greek verb kenao, which means to empty. Philippians 2, have this same attitude in yourselves. And this begins all with an exhortation that we are to emulate the Lord and to figure out, well, kind of how did he approach things? What was his attitude about life and people and all this? Have this attitude. And he's already been telling them, don't do things from selfishness or empty conceit in verse 3. Pull together as a team and with humility of mind, consider other people more important than yourselves. What is the enemy of Christianity? Selfishness. That's the enemy of biblical Christianity. And the enemy to that is laying aside your selfishness, putting other people first. I do not merely look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of others. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that is the pre-incarnate state of God the Son, he existed as a complete equal with God and shared everything God had and all the glory that was heaven. All the supreme, the splendor, the majesty, the worship of angels, all the things, no limitations, nothing. Everything is perfect and glorious at all times. And he said, if the plan of God calls for me, if the Father calls for me to lay this aside, I'll do it. Would you do it? I wouldn't have. I'm a selfish human. I know I wouldn't have done it. And you see, number one, the grace of God is manifested first in the grace of God the Son to even condescend, to lower himself to become human. This is mind-boggling because this changes everything in the angelic conflict. Now God is visibly present in the universe and localized to one spot. It doesn't mean that he's still not God. He is. But he had to deal with all of this limitation and laying aside of all of this. He did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to, a thing that he had to grasp tightly and keep for himself. What is he manifesting here? He's manifesting that he cares about others more than he cares about himself. This is our supreme example in terms of suffering. But he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? And that's our verb kanao there, from where we get the term kenosis. How did he empty himself? And what did he empty himself of? Well, he can't, again, you have this problem you have to consider in the hypostatic union and kenosis, which is generally referred to by the Chalcedonian box, that you have to consider certain things are true, that we know certain things are true. For instance, God can't become not God. So he couldn't cease being God any more than you can cease being you. Can the leopard change its spots? No. Can the zebra change its stripes? No. So could he change being God just because he became human? No, he was still God. But now he's got an added dimension. Now he is the God-man. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. They don't like to translate slave because it's got negative connotations. A bondservant. He's a slave. That's the whole point. And being made in the likeness of men. He's only made in the likeness of men because he looks like a man in every way, except he's minus the sin nature. There's one thing that's missing. He doesn't have a sin nature, no sin. But other than that, he just looks like a perfectly normal human. Again, unless something made him change to do that. We saw, for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he suddenly glows with white light. Humans don't do that. Humans don't glow with light like as bright as the sunlight. And I can only imagine, I mean, that'd be kind of cool to see. If you can imagine, I mean, when that all happened, I mean, if people were awake down below that mountain, what would they have seen? All of a sudden, this light just appears right up on the side of the hill. And the disciples, of course, as we know, they were asleep. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the worst death you can imagine. And so he manifests here in his sufferings. This is the foremost example of suffering in all of history. Because he suffered what was necessary in order to redeem mankind. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.